So we are in week number 4 of our series called Eudaimonia. Can anyone tell me what eudaimonia means? Thriving? Good. Live and flourishing? Good. So eudaimonia is a Greek word that is best translated to flourishing or thriving. And so that's what we've been talking about for the past 3 weeks. So in week 1, we talked about God and how we can live in oneness with God, allowing us to thrive in this world apart and also thriving apart from the world. It's kind of this weird medium balance thing that we have going on where we're living in the world and we're thriving in the world we're living in, but we're also not living in this world. We're apart from this world because that's what God calls us to. In week number 2, we talked about how we thrive as individuals and what that looks like in the world around us today. And then last week, Carrie talked about how we get along with others, even those who we don't get along with, and live a life pleasing to God in regards to others around us. So the main scripture we've been using for this entire series is Jeremiah 29. If you want to open your Bibles, you can open them to Jeremiah 29. If you don't have them with you, it will be on the screen. But for those of you who haven't been here for this series, let me give you just a quick background on this text. So the prophet Jeremiah was living during a time when the Israelites were in captivity by the Babylonians. And so God comes to Jeremiah and he gives him a word for the Israelites and says, hey, you're going to be here for a little while, so I want you to give these instructions to the Israelites so that they can know what they're supposed to do while they're living in exiles, not in their land. See, they were being ruled by the Babylonians, and so God was giving them instructions on what they should be doing while they're there. And if you missed this series called Exiles, or if you've missed any of the series up to this point, then you can go online to theproject.community. We have podcasts that you can pop some earbuds in, listen to those messages. Usually they're between 30 and 40 minutes, except for one that Carrie spoke. That was like almost an hour. No, I'm just kidding. But seriously, it was almost an hour. All right, so Jeremiah 29:6-7. So this is part of the instruction that Jeremiah is giving to the Israelites who are living in exile. He says, marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in your numbers there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. In this exile series, we talked all about this idea that even though we are living in, well, most of us live in America, and we have the freedom to worship the way we want to worship, we have the freedom to go and to buy houses and to buy cars and to have good jobs, we have all of these wonderful privileges, right? We have all of these things that are really good in our lives. And even though we have all of these things that are really good in our life, at the same time, we are not a part of this world because God has called us to something different, this upside down kingdom way of living. And so I don't want to get too much into that, but this is kind of setting up what we're going to be talking about today. But if you've been paying attention in this series, you will find a common thread that has been woven unintentionally throughout every single message that we've taught up to this point. And I don't know if you've picked up on it yet or not, but it's something that's said every single week. It's this idea that when your community thrives, when the people who are around you are thriving, so do you. You see, it's impossible for us to have true eudaimonia or for us to thrive without bringing others along with us. Our lives simply can't be about us and our own selfish desires. If you had all of the money and the power that you could possibly think of, like I'm sure many of us, I don't know about you, but like sometimes I daydream about having a whole bunch of money. Does anyone else do that? A couple of you? really? Some of you don't daydream about having a whole bunch of money? Okay, all right. Well, cool. Sometimes I do, right? Sometimes my mind just wanders, and it's like, what would I do if I had all the money in the world? Like, my son Liam the other day was asking me, he's like, Dad, what would you do if you had a whole bunch of money? And so, like, I had the response like that, right? And I think a lot of us would, too. We have these responses of exactly, we know what we're going to spend every single penny of that $1 million on. But if you had all of the money and the power that you ever dreamed of in the world, you might be happy for a little while. They say that money can buy you happiness, and then some people say money can't buy you happiness. But eventually you would realize something. You would realize how lonely you were and how empty this way of life can truly be. There's all kinds of stories throughout literature and movies that teach us this lesson, right? There's Rumpelstiltskin. Has anyone read that story, like, recently? Go back and read Rumpelstiltskin as an adult. If you haven't read it since you were a child, go back and read the story. It's terrifying. It is so scary. Go back and read it. But it teaches us a lesson, right? How about A Christmas Carol, where a greedy duck's heart is turned by his own imagination and by visits from the past? Because that's the best version, right? Can we all agree? Can we all agree that Scrooge is best as a duck? Yes? Okay, good. How many of you have never seen that version of A Christmas Carol? The Mickey Mouse version? Okay, if you haven't, I know it's not Christmas anymore, but go watch the Mickey Mouse version of A Christmas Carol. You'll be blown away. It's so good. Most of our Disney movies teach us this lesson, right? How about The Lorax? The Lorax teaches us a really good lesson of greed and not taking care of our environment in a good way. How about The Lion King? How many of you have seen Mufasa? Anyone see Mufasa? How good is it? It's so stinky good. My goodness. The kids, when we watch movies, especially if there's singing involved in the movies, like every 5 minutes they're looking at me and Carrie going, "Are you crying yet? Are you crying?" And it's inevitable. I mean, we're like, "Yes, I'm crying now," right? The music's beautiful. But all of these stories, they have this similar kind of concept or this similar theme where there's a hero who always comes out on top. And they protect their people from greedy, power-hungry individuals. In contrast, there's plenty of stories and movies that show us the exact opposite, right? Where these greedy, power-hungry people end up coming out on top. You see, they tell us stories of how someone came on top after being greedy and only thinking about themselves. And it gives us this idea or this concept that that's the way we should live. Like, if we really want to have a lot of money, if we really want to have power, if we really truly want to be at peace and have all of these things that we could ever possibly imagine, that we have to think about just me and mine, and that it's all about this idea or this concept of me getting on top. We also see lots of personal examples of people in this world. Some who show compassion and love, some who show greed and lust for power. And when you dig into their lives, it becomes very clear to you which two of these groups of individuals lead happier lives. Which one do you think it is? Those who are selfish or those who are selfless? Yeah. See, when it comes to greed in these stories, or even with high-profile individuals we see on a daily basis in the news, we categorize these people into one of two groups, don't we? We categorize them as good people or bad people. When we see the news, when we're looking at the news and we see these stories, and I'm not going to name any names because I don't want to offend anybody in this room, but we see individuals on TV and we're like, I can't stand them. They're just greedy and they're power hungry and I just don't like them. They're a bad person. Or we see someone on TV and we hear this beautiful story about how like they completely transformed their community and they were super generous. And we're like, ooh, I like that person. They're selfless. They're amazing. They do all these great things. Once again, we have to understand that this isn't true. It's not that they're good or that they're bad. Instead, they're leaning on the scale of this golden mean that we had talked about in previous weeks between excess and deficiency. Because somebody that's in power that has a whole lot of money, they can be really, really in excess of power and money, but they might be deficient in relationships. They might be deficient in love. They might be deficient in generosity. And at the same time, you might have somebody that you think is really, really good, but they might be on the other end of the scale where they have all of this relationship and this generosity and all these things, but they might be in deficiency of influence, for example. And so we don't even know their story because they're not of influence. All of these examples, basically, they have the exact same story, and we see it repeated time and time again in our movies and our culture and everything else. There's a villain who's greedy, who only thinks about himself, and there's a hero who's altruistic and good. The hero always has lots and lots of friends. Think about Lion King, right? Like, he's got all of these friends, and everybody that's in the area just loves him, and when he runs through the plains, all of these animals are like behind him, following him, and they're like doing all these crazy things, and they're just awesome. And then on the other side, you've got a villain, and oftentimes the villain is either number one, by themselves completely, or number two, they have sidekicks, right? If you'll notice, the hero in the stories that we see in this hero situation, a lot of times they see themselves on equal planes as everyone else that's in the story. They don't see themselves as better than or worse than. They've put this equality in with their story. When you think about the villains of your stories, they are the one in power, they are the one in charge, and they always have these little grumbly little sidekicks that they always are like kicking and like slapping and moving around and telling them what to do. And it's this idea of power. The hero is always concerned about their community rather than themselves. And oftentimes in these stories, we see them sacrifice themselves to see others be saved. So I want to give you some theories behind this way of thinking. So the first one is this. It's called social Darwinism. Social Darwinism is a set of theories that apply to Darwin's theory of evolution to human society. It's based on this idea of the survival of the fittest. And it applies to human groups and races. And it's based upon the idea that there are strong individuals that are naturally superior to those who are weak. There is a certain group or there's a certain race of people who are stronger than everybody else. And everybody else is weak. And it's often associated with this idea, this Darwinism idea of survival of the fittest. When we think about the story, the circle of life, right? When we think about the circle of life and we see like who's on top of the food chain and that's the powerful and everyone else is the weak. And so this social Darwinism was popular during the 19th and 20th century. What happened in the 19th and 20th century? Anyone? World Wars, yeah. Social Darwinism is used to justify social inequalities and competition. And it was used, and this is the best example I can give you, to justify German military in World War I and was used to justify the Nazis' program of the extermination of certain groups of people because they saw them as inferior or weaker than everyone else, and they wanted a race of strong people. So why did this kind of fall out of favor? Well, social Darwinism fell out of favor, especially in the United States and Europe after World War II, and this was due to its association with the Nazi programs and propaganda, and also because it was scientifically unproven. See, nobody wants to think of themselves as a Nazi, but still in our world today, there are people who are more concerned about themselves and their group of individuals than the betterment of humanity. They see themselves as superior or better than those who are around them. So in contrast, there's what's called the principle of equality. It's a Kantian ethics that states that you should always treat others as ends in themselves, never merely as a means to achieve your own goals. Essentially meaning that you should treat everyone with the same respect and consideration, regardless of their circumstances or differences. There was a philosopher named Immanuel Kant who famously articulated this concept through the formula of humanity. I love that. The formula of humanity gives this kind of a math equation which states that you should act in such a way that you treat humanity, whether in your own person or in the person of any other, always the same time as an end, never merely a means. That you should never use somebody else to accomplish your own means. Treating others as valuable. This theory emphasizes that every human being has inherent worth and should not be used solely to benefit another person. And this idea or this principle should apply to everyone and every situation, promoting fairness and ethical behavior. We see in Galatians 5, 13 through 15, it says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge in the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other." Think about this verse in context of the two theories that I just told you. How many of you have heard the phrase dog eat dog, right? It's this idea of the survival of the fittest. It's this idea that if there's an animal that's weak, that there's another animal that will come and that they will prey on them. And I believe that in our earthly bodies, in that our natural forms, in who we are as humanity, that we want to naturally follow this Darwinism, this Darwinistic type of we are better than, or we are the alpha dog, or we are better than, so we're going to devour everybody else who gets in our path on my way to the top. Like, that's our natural instinct. That's what we want to do oftentimes. But in the scripture, it tells us that if you bite and devour each other, watch out and you will be destroyed by each other. How many countless stories have you heard on the news of somebody who was power hungry or greedy who loses everything because somebody else comes along who's more power hungry and greedy? It happens time after time after time. But yet God calls us to something different, a different way of living, a different lifestyle. It says to not use our freedom to indulge in our flesh, but rather serve one another humbly in love. You see, this upside-down way of living that I was talking about earlier, this way of treating others with fairness and kindness, it's what God has called us to be humble in love, to serve one another, to live a lifestyle of hospitality towards others. See, as Christians, we should be fighting for this type of humanity and do our best to stay away from the survival of the fittest principles. We want to do this by advocating for others who are weak and powerless, by using our own influence in areas of community like healthcare, education, community development, economic development, social programming. All of these things should be centered around lifting up others to bring them up with us. Every single one of them. See, I want you to understand that we can fight until we're blue in the face for others, but sometimes there are those who simply don't want to be lifted up. But there are those who are sick and tired of living a life below the poverty line, who want to make a change. And those are the people that we are called to. We have to use our discernment to know who it is that we're trying to lift up. Because if you continuously try to lift up people who don't want to be lifted up, I can promise you you're going to get sick of it real fast. But there are people out there that do want that help. They do want to be lifted up by others. And as Christians, we should strive to be influencers in our community so that we can advocate for these individuals. Earlier, I was talking about this scale, right? You can have greed and you can have power and all. You can have all of these things that you dreamed of in life as long as you're stepping on others to get there. But on the other end of the scale, if you're humble and you're meek and you're mild and you're generous, that's great. But somewhere right in the middle, there's this powerful influence that you can have over the people who are around you, to where you're lifting people up and bringing them on that scale with you, to bring them to the center, to balance your life. In order to do that, as Christians, we need people who are doctors. We need nurses. We need teachers, lawyers, lawmakers, city council members, social workers, psychologists, business owners. We need people in every single sphere of influence in our communities, every single sphere. Why? Because this is how we influence others to move away from this idea of taking care of me and mine and move towards equality. We, as a whole, as humanity, we rise and fall as humanity on the perceived morality of influential people. All of these people who are influencers on social media, all these people who are in politics, all of these people that you look up to, we see them as our heroes. We see them as this golden beacon of somebody to be like. We, a lot of times, only have a perception of who they are. And when it comes out that that individual isn't who we thought they were, or when it comes out that they've done something, if we have drank the Kool-Aid for too long, sometimes we think, oh, that's really good, right? And it's not, and it's not okay. So we have to be careful as Christians when we're thinking about the sphere of influence and us being influencers, that humanity as a whole will rise and fall depending upon who is influencing them. In the New Testament, aside from Jesus, of course, we see Paul as one of these influencers. Paul is continuously writing letters to churches, correcting them and their mistakes, and encouraging their behavior to be full of grace and truth. In fact, on many occasions, we see Paul, he's raising funds to bring relief to the poor and the persecuted people in other regions of his influence. In 2 Corinthians 8, it says, "And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the Lord's people, and they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnest, and in love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that through he was rich, or though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do so may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality, as it is written. The one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little." He's talking to them about generosity. He's talking to them about equality in humanity. And I love this line. It says that at the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. As you're giving to others who are in need, in your time of need, guess what? There's going to be somebody who's going to be giving to your time of need too. And we're not talking just about money here, so don't mishear me. We're not talking about just giving to the church or just giving money or whatever it may be that you have. It's about this idea of giving everything of you, all parts of it, so that others who are in deficit of that one thing can have it. It could be as simple as friendship. If you have a whole bunch of friends and you're a friendly person and you're in excess of friendships, maybe look for that one person who's deficient in friendships. And you're going to give equality to that person by giving them your friendship. And by doing so, guess what? You get friendship back. Or at least that's the way it's supposed to work, right? It works in every single thing that you can think of. And I truly believe that. You see, I believe that empathy is the highest form of knowledge. That grace is the highest form of wisdom. And that generosity is the highest form of power. One of our core values here is, in fact, generosity. We say it every single week. You heard Steve say it this week. To be generous with your time and your stuff and your money. Why? Because it's building a better community. It's building a better tomorrow. It's not just enhancing us, it's enhancing the next generation as well. And I think maybe we need to incorporate by saying this too. Maybe we need to include the statement that we should be generous with our influence. There are people in this room who are teachers. Actually, we have a lot of teachers, which is great. Teachers who are business people, who are social workers. We have 2 city council members in this room. A lot of you probably didn't know that. We have farmers, we have students, and many, many other professions. We have people in a lot of spheres of influence in this room. We have a lot of people who have the opportunity to make changes in your sphere of influence. To tell other people about this way of generosity, this way of living that's different than the social Darwinism that pulls us away from truly living like Christ taught us to live. I wanted to give you a real-world example of this. And so I'm going to set this video up for you. We're going to watch a quick video. How many of you know that Ohio State won the national championship in college football this year? A couple of you? Okay. So there's this thing, it's called football. And they play at high school and the college level and then the NFL. Go Chiefs. Thank you, Steve. Yeah, go Chiefs. But what's interesting about college football is that over the past 2 years, they've introduced this idea of money sharing with the players, which I think is great. Don't get me wrong. That, you know, college football makes a whole bunch of money, and the players usually got next to nothing other than like a scholarship and some meals. And so now they're giving them some money and paying them for playing, which they totally should do. Now, the amount of money they're paying them. Anyways, I'm not going to talk about that. So what's happened in college football is that these players have started chasing the money, right? And so there's no dedication to team. There's no loyalty to team. It's all about chasing the money and getting the most money that you possibly can before you either go into the NFL or you just are done with football, right? Ohio State's case this year was really interesting because there was a group of 8 players that decided that they weren't going to go into this transfer portal to chase money. They said, we want to win a national championship. All 8 of these individuals are Christians. They are believers, and it's very obvious that their faith is very, very real because you'll hear it in a minute, but they were going on campus baptizing other students. And I want you to hear this. Now, keep in mind, this is ESPN. This is primetime TV after they win the national championship. Millions of viewers are watching this clip. Let's check it out. I love that story. Their faith in one another and their faith in what's above. They didn't want to say it on ESPN, of course. But you know what they were getting at. Made their relationships better and made selfishness go away. It made selfishness go away. And they won a national championship. Why? Because they were playing selfless football. They weren't out for stats. They weren't out for themselves. They weren't out to get the most scoring touchdowns of any college football player. No, they were concerned about one another. They were concerned about their faith. They were concerned about other students on campus who didn't know who God was, and they used their influence as popular football players not to get more stuff, not to get more money, but they used their influence to show others who God really is. So my question to you today is this. In your area of influence, in your lives, how are you going to use your influence to show others who God really is? How are you going to create a better tomorrow? How are you going to build community with your stuff, with your money, with your time, and with your influence to create equality? Because this is our true calling. And this is how we create eudaimonia, not just for our community, but in our hearts. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful because you teach us a way of living, this middle place where we can go, where we don't have to fall into the traps of falling too far to the left or too far to the right or going this way or that way, but God, we can live a life that's truly centered in you, that's founded in the principles that you teach us in this kingdom mindset. Because God, you don't want us to be so meek and mild that we don't have any influence in the lives of others. But God, you don't want us to be so power hungry and greedy that we lose our influence on others either. But God, you want us to be people who will walk into our spheres of influence and make an impact on the world around us. And so, God, I pray today a blessing over every single person in this room that's sitting in this room today, God, that you would begin to speak into their hearts and into their minds and to pull out those weeds that are inside of them, those insecurities, those lusts for power, the whatever it may be, God, that's not good. I pray that you would begin to tend to that garden of our hearts and our minds, to weed out those things that shouldn't be there until all that is left is you and your desire for us to be influencers. And God, we recognize that not every single one of us in this room are going to be worship pastors and pastors and children's pastors and youth pastors and whatever else it may be. But God, we all, every single one of us, recognize today that we have the ability to change hearts and change minds. And all we have to do it is to step into the influence that you've given us today. God, I pray that as we do step into that, that God, you would begin to grow that influence inside of us. God, that it wouldn't stop where we're at. God, I pray for all of our students in this room. I pray for all of our kids in this room. God, that even now in their classrooms, on their campuses, God, that you would stir within them their ability to lead others and their ability to have influence and positive impacts on those who are around them, their fellow students, their fellow classmates, their professors, their teachers. God, give them the courage and the ability to step into that place of influence. For everyone else in this room, God, it doesn't matter if we're working, if we're retired, if we are in between jobs, God, you've put us in places of influence. You've put us in places where we can make impact. So God, help us to recognize those places and to step into that. Because God, we truly believe that if we do this, God, that you can help to transform our communities and the world around us. Help us each, God, to do our individual part so that as we each do our own part, we can make a bigger impact on the world around us. God, we ask today that you would be with us and that we, in turn, would come to you humbly and ask, God, that you would lead us and guide us. God, I pray that you would help us all to have a wonderful week, that we would keep this at the forefront of our thoughts. God, that we would begin to think about our actions and the way that we live our lives. We love you, God. We love you. We thank you for this opportunity and for your love. That's all this we ask in your holy name. Amen.